tag team teach from the Word. There's going to be a lot of scripture. We didn't write it down for you. We didn't put it up on the screen. And if you don't get the references, you can always email me for them afterwards, because I've got them written down. Or if you want to know right away, just put your hand up and say, what was that scripture? Pastor Ralph. I haven't started yet. So I asked you earlier, what does the cross mean to you? And this is an interactive part. So tell us what the cross means to you. Anyone? John? It's Jesus taking your place where we should have been, right? I'm repeating you so that people at home can hear what's being said. What does the cross mean to you? Mary? Awesome to think that Jesus died for me, yes. Anyone else want to share what the cross means to you? If you could put it in one word, what would it be? Love, life, yes? Salvation. Everything, salvation.
Forgiveness.
Freedom. That's right. I'm sure those of you who are at home, you can put in the chat what cross means to you.
Maybe they will. So the cross, it really shouldn't be something that's worshipped. It shouldn't be something that's glorified. It should be understood to be the absolute worst way to die. Jesus picked the worst way. He knew it was coming. He knew what was going to be getting into his face. He knew what was going to happen to him. It was a splintered, rough-hewn wood that he hung on. A lot of the crosses these days that we see, they're really nice. They're pretty. They're not offensive. And really, the cross, Paul said in his letter, it was the letter to the Romans, right? That the offense of the cross, it's not just the fact that Jesus died on the cross that makes it offensive, but that it cuts to the root of the human merit in the matter of justification, whether in the form of legal observance or holy dispositions or good works. We got this written off by, I can't remember what the guy's name is, but it's off of a website. But we can forward it to you if you like.
Called endofthematter.com. Yeah.
Paul could have avoided persecution if he preached that Christ's death on a cross was only an example to us of humility and submission. That would have been the easy way to do it. But he preached righteousness by the cross alone. There's no other way to attain it. And that's what's offensive. Righteousness by the cross alone through faith. And because of this, they were offended. The Jews were rightfully offended by that, because it just didn't make any sense. And God had spoken about it as well in the Psalms, that he had presented a stumbling block to the Jews. And that was Jesus dying on the cross. So all those different things that he went through public humiliation. They were making fun of him. They were spitting on him. Having to walk, having to carry that cross down the Via Dolorosa, down to Golgotha, and just the mocking and the agonizing persecution that he was going through during that time, all that suffering that he was going through until death, and if he didn't die right away during that time on the cross, they would come up, break your legs so that you would die quicker. You know, so now with all that extra pain, now you've got this other pain that's going on, and they say that if you break, what was it, any doctors, any nurses in here, if you break your femur, isn't that like on the scale of 10 of the pain scale, like that's the most amount of pain you can possibly endure? It's changed now. I heard childbirth is like number 9. Breaking your femur is like number 10, but it could be. Anybody here broken their femur?
There's Don. Okay. Did.
So you probably know how painful it is. Or was there lots of morphine? Oh, there was no pain at all. Okay, well, let's strike all that
blessed
stuff off. Thanks, Don. But anyway, that's what they would do. Like, because there's lots of theories behind the science of how he died and everything, and that he would have to force himself up on the nail in his feet, in order to be able to put ease the restrictions on his lungs so that he could breathe properly. But once the legs were broken, he wouldn't be able to do that anymore, and it just caused him to suffocate even faster. Heart failure would come on pretty fast, and then the spear coming up too was after he died, so he didn't feel that, but it was, if he wasn't dead yet, that would have been quite painful as well. So God forsook his only son as his son carried the weight of the sin of the world, the past, the present, and the future sin, so that we can, even now, we can come to him and we can ask for that sin to be forgiven based on what he did on the cross. He was on the cross for 6 hours with the burden of our sin. 3 hours of it were in darkness. That's the offense of the cross.
So how does the cross reveal who God is? First of all, some would question the existence of God. Some might be watching today going, well, he's a great idea. He's a guy. He's a creator. But who is he really? Does he really care? Does he really see what's going on in the world right now? How could a God of love allow what's going on? I've heard that so many times. The Bible is the authoritative word of God. I don't have mine with me. This book, however yours looks, mine is on my phone, so it goes with me wherever I go. Dave's is on his phone. This book is the authoritative word of God. And some would say, well, it says that God's real. But how do you know? Because how do you know this book is real? So you want to know some fun facts? Thank you, Pastor Al. The Bible is the most debated book in history, and yet it is the book that is most proven to be true. History has proven it. Did you know that there's been over 24,600 sheets of paper written to prove that the Bible is true? Every person who's gone to try to disprove the Bible, and the only way they can disprove the Bible is by disproving that Christ rose from the dead, because that's the crux of it, right? He died for us, he rose again, he is alive. Every person that has tried to disprove the Bible finds Jesus, because they realize that it is true, and he is alive, and he is living. So 24,600 pieces of paper proving that the Bible's true. And yet, people like King Tut, Aristotle, you know, the Trojan War, they only need 10 to 50 pieces of paper to prove that that's true. So the Bible is the most contested book in entire history, and yes, it's been proven to be true. So, if it's true, because history proves it, we know it. We know when we read it, it is alive and it is living, and it cuts to the through bone and marrow. It changes our lives. Let's turn to see what it says about who God is. God is holy. He is to be feared. Not fear as in trembling, being afraid, fear. We're talking about awe, reverence. A wholesome dread of displeasing him. Because we grieve the Father's heart when we choose sin. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." Amen? Psalm 103, verses 11 and 17 to 18. If you want to experience the fullness of his love, this is a great passage to read. Verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth," who knows the rest of it? "So great is his love for those who fear him." Verse 17, "But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with his children's children." Goes on for generations. "With those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts." Psalm 86:11, the last half of it says, "Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." Is that our heart's cry? Father, give me an undivided heart when there's such turmoil, so many lies happening around us, so much coming in our minds, so much fear around us, so much confusion. Give me an undivided heart that I may know your name and I may fear your name. Because when we have an undivided heart, who do we worship? I'll leave that with you. We need to remember that sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities, your sins, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." It's a challenge to myself, hopefully to all of us as believers, that when we go to pray, when we seek him, that we say, "Lord, is there any sin in my life separating me from you?" Thank you, Lord. Is it this mic?
Might be that mic again.
We'll switch to this mic. Yet, God created us to have relationship with us. That's why he created us. And he loves us so much that, what does John 3:16 say? Everybody here who knows it, say it with me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So Jesus came to be the bridge through his death to reconcile us to God. Because we cannot go to God directly, we need Jesus. We need the cross, his redemptive work on the cross. John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And Jesus calls us his friends. And John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," and faith in who he is and what he's done.
So how does the cross reveal who we are? How do we find our identity, our value in the cross? He created us carefully. In Psalm 139, 13 to 16, it describes, David talks about how, like, the intensity and the concentration that God had in creating us. Even from, he said, "We are knit together, fearfully and wonderfully made. We're not hidden. We're woven together. All the days were ordained for me were written in his book before even one of them came to be." He already knew what we were going to be like. He already had the idea. He already had the chemical composition built. I was reading Derek Prince, and he was talking about the resurrection, but he was saying that every part of us, every little bit of us, is carefully put together molecularly. Molecularly?
Sure.
Yeah. And when we pass away and our bodies decompose, all those parts that make us up, we're going to go back into the ground. But when we are resurrected in him, he's going to pull every one of it back out of the ground again, exactly the way that it was before, because he already had it in his mind, how we were going to be made. He already knows how to put us all back together again. It doesn't matter what happens. I think that's one of the rules of, one of Newton's laws. You can't take it, you can't get rid of energy, and you can't create energy. It's always there. So that's how much concentration he's put onto us. He loved us. He took our place on the cross. We were supposed to be up on there. That was our place. That was our consequence for our sin. And he took our place up there. He went through all of that for us. God, Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, God died for us." He perfects us through his offering and the sacrifice. In Hebrews 10, 12 to 14, he's talking to the Jews, and they're still hung up on sacrifices, and they're still hung up on the laws and all the rules. And Paul, or whoever was the author of Hebrews, do we even know yet? "Even though repeated sacrifices were made, sin was never taken away." That wasn't enough to take away the sin. But in verse 12 it says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down at the right hand of God." And then in verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected, like there's no way to get any better than that, perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He redeems us, he saves us, he justifies, he rescues us. He calls us his own, calls us by name. It says in the Bible that the hairs on our head are numbered. That doesn't mean that he knows how many we have. This was profound to me. And I can't remember where I heard it. Maybe Pastor Ralph said it at one point. It doesn't mean that he knows how many we have. It means that he numbered them all. Like one falls down, he goes, there goes number 427. If there were enough names, he would probably name them all. There goes Carl. Or in my case, there goes, 700 different Carls. Carl 1, Carl 2, Carl 3, Carl 4, never mind. So he knows that's how much he's invested in us. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, it says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And with our acceptance of what Christ did for us on the cross, we are grafted in to the children of Abraham. That is where we get our value. It is not through who our forefathers were. It was not through, all those ties, all those family ties. It is by the blood of Jesus that we find our value and our identity.
It's great to think that when we give our lives to the Lord, he changes our DNA. We may be sons and daughters of our earthly parents, but when we give our lives to the Lord, we become his. He changes our DNA. He says, now you are my daughter, now you are my son. You're mine. Isn't that precious? Perfecting us. Have you ever thought of yourself as being perfected? There's no way I'm perfect by any means. I will not be perfect until I go to heaven. But he is perfecting us. He provides a way for us to walk in that perfect life with him. It's exciting. I get excited when I read the word. And if you're not in the word on a regular basis, I want to challenge you to be in the word, because it is power. It is life. It is transformational. Because when storms come our way, sickness, lockdowns, I didn't say that. Anything that comes our way that causes us to feel less than, to feel under the circumstances, we go, no. That's not who I am. That's not who Christ says I am. He's perfecting me. He's changed my DNA. I'm his. And he did that by taking our sin on the cross. So how does the cross reveal our reaction to God? We cannot turn to God without repentance. Repentance. Acts 20:21 says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. In Luke 5:32, Jesus says that he was with the Pharisees. He says, I didn't come to heal the sick. I came to call sinners to repentance. I'm a sinner. He calls us, all of us, to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 and 11, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. He takes our sin as far as the east is from the west. He remembers it no more. Let's talk about what repentance really is, though. Because there's a false repentance. The false repentance is fearing the consequences or blaming others or circumstances for our sin. Well, you don't know who said, so that's why I reacted the way I did. You're still responsible for your actions and reactions. The Father calls us to account. He calls us to repentance. True repentance is to change one's mind. It's a 180-degree turn, an inward change that brings outward change. So we need to come to him in repentance.
Yeah, and then how does the cross reveal our reaction to other people? There's so much injustice in the world. There's so much injustice that happens against us, but there was also a lot of injustice that happened against Jesus when he hung on that cross. All of the things that they accused him of, they were not punishable by death, by any law, by any rule. Right? They made that up. They wanted to get rid of him. He was a sinless man, innocent man, that hung on that cross. And what did he say when he was hanging on them? To God about all these people that were doing all this stuff to him. He hung there and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is the way that we need to react as well. We need to use that as our model. When people are coming at us, when they're hurting us, whether it's intentionally or whether it's not intentionally, it doesn't really matter. Our reaction to them is going to determine our life as to what we're going to be doing. So we need to take that model that Jesus set. And even though we feel that we've been persecuted, even though that we feel that it's unfair and none of this has ever happened to anybody else, this is just happening to me and this is a terrible thing and they need to pay for what they've done, we need to take the same model that Jesus took when he was on that cross and say, "Father, I forgive them. I'm not going to hold anything against them." You need to forgive, you need to bless, and you need to love. You need to forgive them for what they did. You need to ask for God to put their blessing on them, and then you need to ask God to put his love for them into you so that you can love them the same way that Jesus would love them. That's the only way you can do it. You can't do it by yourself. You can't sit there and say, "Yeah, I love them. Yeah, I love them. They're terrible people, and I'm going to tell everybody how terrible they are. But yeah, sure, I forgive them. I love them. Yeah, that's not God's love. That's not God's forgiveness. Forgiving them means you've ripped up the IOU. You're not demanding any recompense, any restitution, anything. And loving them the way that God would want you to love them, you can't do that unless God puts his love into you for those people. Philippians 2:5-8, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what he did for us, and that's what he did for all those people that were putting him on the cross. He died for them as well. If you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, there's one scene where the Roman soldier is holding the nail and going to nail him down to the cross over his wrist. And Mel Gibson said, "I want to play that Roman soldier because I want to put that message out there that even that Roman soldier that was nailing Jesus to the cross, Jesus died for him. That Roman soldier died for that sin as well." So
how does the power of God, the power of what was done on the cross, work through us? How do we handle injustice that Dave was just talking about? Even the injustice that we put on ourselves. There are so many people that think, "I'm not worthy enough. You don't know what I've done. There's no way that God can redeem me." That's the injustice that we put on ourselves, because that is a lie. Pure and simple lie. We know that the cross is a place of repentance. It is also a place of redemption. And we need to remember that no sin is greater than another sin. Sin equals sin. Someone who struggles with a critical or judgmental spirit, which is rooted in pride, which is one of the sins that God hates, is just as much of a sinner as someone who's murdered somebody. Sin is sin. If I carry bitterness in my heart or unforgiveness in my heart towards somebody, that is a sin. Christ deems us worthy to receive the free, can I get an amen? Free. Amen. Okay. It's a free gift of his atoning blood. It is always there for us, and it's free. We don't have to do all kinds of rites and rituals and, you know, specific kinds of prayers. We
can come to him and just say, man, Father, I have messed up again. He's always there. He's always with you. Even in those times where you might be thinking you're doing something in secret that is a sin, remember, he's with you. He sees you in every moment. We may think, I don't deserve forgiveness. We may think, I keep doing the same sin over and over and over and over again. How could he forgive me again? This is rooted in shame and guilt and our own condemnation, which is a lie from the pit of hell. If you get stuck in that place of not believing that you're worthy, I want you to run to the Word. What does the Word say? The Word is truth. The Word is your anchor. The Word never fails, and he will change you from the inside out. You might think, I deserve punishment for my sin. Yet Jesus became that punishment for you by dying for you, for me, on the cross. What are we declaring when we decide that his punishment wasn't enough to cover our sin? Jesus says in Luke 9:23 that we must daily take up our cross and follow him. But what does that mean? What is our cross? We need to be prepared to give up everything for him, to die at any time for him, to crucify our carnal nature. That carnal nature that wants to come back and says, you're not worthy. No, I crucify that on the cross. But how do we take up our cross? So the challenge is, what do we do with those thoughts that come at us that aren't right, that don't line up with what the Word of God says, that are lies? We have to use the sword. What is the sword? Do you have a sword in your hand? Hold up your sword if you have it in your hand. Thank you. Pastor Ralph's like fumbling in his pocket for his phone with the other sword. That's right. The Word of God is the sword. We have to choose the sword. We have a choice in that moment. Do we believe the lie or do we believe the truth? If we believe the truth, we have to speak the truth. We have met so many Christians that are like, well, I just think the scripture in my head. Well, guess what? The enemy can't hear your thoughts. He sends the fiery darts to your thoughts, and you allow whether they're going to sink in or not and believe them. But when you speak the word of God, you're taking that sword out of its sheath and you're using it to fight back the enemy. Same with the shield. You can have the shield attached to you. That's great. But it's not going to do anything. You have to pick up the shield. You have to pick up the sword. And you have to use them. That's why we're given them. We are blessed beyond measure to have multiple translations, to have multiple books of the Bible on our shelves, to have an electronic version. We can even have it read to us. We are so blessed, where in other parts of the world, if they get one page, they are excited because they have that one page of the Word of God. We are so blessed, and yet we don't use it. If your Bible's been sitting on your shelf, not being read, collecting dust, if you have an online version that you've been reading, okay, then it can collect dust. I have a few of those myself. But we need to use the Word of God. Does it take time? Does it take effort? Yes. But if you're hungry, what are you going to do? Just sit there and wish that there's some food for you? Or you're thirsty? Boy, I wish I could have a glass of water. No, you do something about it. You get up. You go to the fridge. You go to the cupboard. You get something to eat, you have to physically put it in your mouth. You have to physically take a drink to get the water in your body. Then why would we not want to feed the Spirit within us the same way, with the same fervency, if that's a word, by picking up the Word? Oh, I don't have time, I'm too busy. How are things going for you in your life if we're too busy to spend time with God? And it doesn't have to be a long time. We can sing praises in the car on the way. That guy cut me off. Lord Jesus, bless him. Forgive him. I forgive him for cutting me off or tailing me. He's obviously in a bigger hurry than I am today. So just bless him and protect him. It completely diffuses the enemy's desire to get us all riled up, to get us anxious, to get us frustrated, to and go on our day that way. But when we choose, Lord, I pray your blessing on them. I just pray that you protect them. It completely diffuses that dart, that fiery dart that comes at you, right? And you get on with your day, and it's like you don't even remember that anymore because it didn't. You didn't let that fiery dart sink in. So we have to choose to either let the lie become the truth, or we choose to say no. And I physically, when doubts are coming at me or lies are coming at me, I actually physically go no, and I speak the word of God that comes against it. So to find your weapons, if you're struggling with anger, find those scriptures that come against that. No. Thank you, Lord. You are a God of peace and of patience. I choose patience and peace. Romans 10:10 says, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. 2 Corinthians 4:13 says, it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. I believe, therefore, I have thought, spoken. With the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. So here's some examples. You don't know what they did to me. How can I forgive them? Lord, I choose. I choose, according to your word, to forgive as you have forgiven me. There's a parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18:21. Verses 21 to 35, if you ever have a chance to read that. It hit me the one day as I was reading it because it's just a quick recap. The servant went to the king, owed the king money. The king was threatening to throw him in jail, and the servant fell on his face and says, please forgive me, please forgive me. The master completely relieved him of all his debts. That servant went to somebody who owed him a pittance of what he owed the king, and he threw him in jail. King finds out, says, you wicked servant, I forgave you much. How could you not forgive a little? On the cross, he forgave a little, or did he forgive much? He took much. And you know what scripture says? Jesus says the servant was given over to the torturers. And then Jesus says, so God will do to you, to us, if we don't forgive. We see so much torment in people's lives. And my challenge to you is, is there someone you need to forgive? Do you need to forgive yourself? Don't let the enemy torment you. Forgiveness is not because they deserve it. Forgiveness is a choice. I choose to be obedient to what you call me to do, Father, because I want to live in your blessing. I want to be one of the righteous. I want to be deemed righteous because of what the blood that was shed for me. So I choose to forgive. And you can deal with them. But I'm going to choose to forgive that person. Because I want your peace. Some may think my life has no value. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. I'm dumb. I can't do anything right. I just keep messing up. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. I am God's workmanship. I am created in Jesus Christ to do good works. And I have the mind of Christ. You see what taking the sword out does? It dispels those lies. Those lies are in here. But what are we speaking out of our mouth? In Numbers, there's a verse that says, the very things I hear you speak, those are the things I will do to you. What's coming out of our mouth? What's coming out of our mouth towards yourself? We are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's the truth of God's word. That's what he did for us on the cross. As we daily take up the cross and crucify the carnal nature, we see his victory, his kingdom, his power, his peace, and it says the enemy flees. The enemy flees. He can't stay. Sing a song of praise. Jesus loves me. If you can't think of anything else, Just sing, Jesus loves me. Start thinking, oh yeah, those verses. Yeah, you know what? For I am Christ's workmanship. Oh yeah, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Those verses, those are our swords. And that's what we need to use. A beautiful exchange took place at the cross. He didn't have to die for us, but he chose to because of his love for us. And he declared, it is finished. So what did he declare is finished in your life? What did he hang on the cross for you for? And thank him. Thank him for dying on the cross.